All right. Hey, your generosity has become well known. It's one of the things Paul says to the church, that your generosity has become well known in the community. We're in the
paper today because we have donated 15 acres to First Refuge for a community garden. And so I say donated, we're leasing it to them, $1 a year. And I told them I expect it on January 1st in a crisp new dollar bill. So you're not that generous. We didn't give it away. If you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Genesis, chapter 44. Spoiler alert, this is the end of the story, sort of. I'm not going to spoil it. You'll figure it out pretty soon. But I was thinking this week as I read this passage, when he interviewed Jesus, and he found Jesus innocent of capital offense. And so he wanted everybody to know, and so he very symbolically washed his hands of it. I mean, literally washed his hands as a sign for everybody to know. But nevertheless, he released Barabbas, the criminal, and crucified Jesus. And so after Pilate died, they buried him in a place, and all of a sudden these natural disasters started happening. And so the folks in that area said, well, we don't want his body. And so it kept happening. They kept moving him all over the place, and all of these disastrous things would happen where he was buried. They finally ended up in Switzerland. There's a mountain called Mount Pilatus in Switzerland where he is buried. And it is said that it has terrible storms up on the mountain, and that the locals say that every night Pilate's ghost appears at the lake on the mountain trying to wash Jesus' blood off him. And it's on the internet, so you know it's true. I don't doubt it a second. But that story reminds me of the sinful human condition. We are both victims and victimizers. We are sinned against, and we're sinners. We live with the pain that others have caused us, but also the guilt of our sin against others. And so let's read this passage today. Now, it's long. We're going to read all of chapter 44 and then the half of the next chapter 45. But you got to do what you got to do. And so it's so long. In fact, I'm probably going to go sit down while my scripture guy reads it for me. So let's do that.
Joseph commanded his steward, "Fill the men's bags with as much food as they can carry, and put each one silver at the top of his bag. Put my cup, the silver one, at the top of the youngest one's bag, along with the silver for his grain." So he did as Joseph told him. At morning light, the men were sent off with their donkeys. They had not gone very far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, pursue the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Isn't this the cup that my master drinks from and uses for divination? What you have done is wrong.'" When he overtook them, he said these words to them. They said to him, "Why does my lord say these things? Your servants could not possibly do such a thing. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found at the top of our bags. How could we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If it is found with one of us, your servants, he must die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." The steward replied, "What you have said is right, but only the one who is found to have it will be my slave, and the rest of you will be blameless." So each one quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. The steward searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each one loaded his donkey and returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers reached Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell to the ground before him. "What is this you have done?" Joseph said to them. "Didn't you know that a man like me could uncover the truth by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "How can we plead? How can we justify ourselves? God has exposed your servant's iniquity. We are now my lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup was found." Then Joseph said, "I swear that I will not do this. The man in whose possession the cup was found will be my slave. The rest of you can go in peace to your father." But Judah approached him and said, "My lord, please let your servant speak personally to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'My lord, we have an elderly father and a younger brother, the child of his old age. The boy's brother is dead. He is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him to me so that I can see him.' But we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he were to leave, his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'If your younger brother does not come down with you, you will not see me again.' This is what happened when we went back to your servant, my father. We reported to him the words of my lord. But our father said, 'Go again and buy us a little food.' We told him, 'We cannot go down unless our younger brother goes with us. If our younger brother isn't with us, we cannot see the man.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One is gone from me. I said he must have been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him again. If you also take this one from me, and anything happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. So if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, his life is wrapped up with the boy's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Then your servants will have brought the gray hairs of your servant, our father, down to Sheol and sorrow. Your servant became accountable to my father for the boy, saying, "If I do not return him to you, I will always bear the guilt for sinning against you, my father. Now please, let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father without the boy? I could not bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father." Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all his attendants. So he called out, "Send everyone away from me." No one was with him when he revealed his identity to his brothers. But he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and also Pharaoh's household heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But they could not answer him, because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, come near me." And they came near. "I am Joseph, your brother," he said, "the one you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Return quickly to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me without delay. You can settle in the land of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, and your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, and all you have. There I will sustain you, for there will be 5 more years of famine. Otherwise, you, your household, and everything you have will become destitute. Look, Your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin can see that I'm the one speaking to you. Tell my father about all my glory in Egypt and about all you have seen, and bring my father here quickly." Then Joseph threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin wept on his shoulder. Joseph kissed each of his brothers as he wept, and afterward his brothers talked with him.
Yay! What a happy ending. So, in our last episode, if you go back and look at chapter 43, you remember Joseph had a lavish feast. He has a series of tests that he's setting up. And the second test was this lavish feast that he threw for his brothers. And the last verse, 43 verse 34, the narrator ends with a very interesting detail. It says, they drank and became drunk with Joseph. Now, if I think the Southern Baptist translations interpret that differently. The next morning, everything's hazy. And they're wondering, did Levi really sing Let It Go, Let It Go at karaoke? Did Simeon really wear that lampshade on his head? But they sober up pretty quickly when they're pulled over by the cops headed out of town. And Joseph's third test is now his third test is now in motion. He's planted evidence. He's framing Benjamin. And you notice how when the steward suggests such a thing, how incensed they got. It was a little over the top. They say, "Listen, we're innocent. We know we're innocent. If you find what you're looking for, you can kill that guy on the spot, and the rest of us will be slaves forever." Because they knew they didn't steal the cup. But they demand harsh punishment because they knew they were innocent. In the same way, we Christian legalists demand punishment for sins we would never commit. And then we excuse our own. And we say to ourselves, "Well, you know, I didn't mean it. Or it was an accident. Or it's not that big of a deal." And maybe that's one of the reasons why it's difficult for us to be reconciled one to another. We have a hard time putting ourselves in other people's shoes. We so easily see their sin, but ours is veiled from us. We don't see ours. The story of David and Bathsheba comes to mind. You remember that story. David had an affair with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered. And Prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him a story. He said, there was a rich man that had thousands of sheep, and there was a poor man that had one sheep. And the rich man stole the poor man's one sheep. And David got super angry, and he said, "We're going to kill the guy." And Nathan points a finger at him and says, "You're the man." And David, for the scales fell off of his eyes, and he saw what he'd done. And when he turned to God after that, he writes in Psalm 51, "For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. You were right when you passed sentence. You are blameless when you judge." And so when the steward opens the first bag, Reuben's bag, Reuben's the oldest son, he opens Reuben's bag, and there is that sack of silver. And you could hear 11 simultaneous gulps. It goes down the line, opens each bag, the same thing. There's the silver, there's the silver, there's the silver. And finally they come to Benjamin's, the youngest, and they opened his bag, and there it was. Harry Potter's Goblet of Fire. And Judah comes to the immediate conclusion that this is divine payback for what they did to Joseph many years before. He says, "God has exposed your servant's iniquity." But instead of death for the thief, or servitude for everybody. Joseph says he's only going to keep Benjamin, and the rest of the brothers could return home, get this, in shalom. Go back to your father in peace. I don't think there's going to be much peace in that house if they return without Benjamin. And so Joseph has masterfully created this scenario that is strikingly similar to his own story. The favored son, now it's Benjamin, the favored son is now left enslaved in Egypt. The brothers return home with one less boy that they left with, fat and happy and flush with cash. That's a pretty good setup. Only things have changed now. The brother who hatched the plot to sell Joseph in the first place, Judah, now comes in to take Benjamin's place. Judah is willing to suffer for a crime that he did not commit. And twice we've seen Joseph almost break down when he was talking to the brothers, but once Judah comes forward, he loses it. He blows his cover, and he can't keep it in anymore. And finally, there was confession. Finally, there was repentance. Now there could be reconciliation. Now there could be shalom. Can you imagine this scenario? An innocent man taking the suffering of a guilty man so that the sins of all the brothers might be forgiven. You ever heard a story like that? How in the world does someone like Joseph forgive? I think Joseph is the best example in the scriptures of human forgiveness, humans forgiving one another. Well, the best example of forgiveness is what Jesus did for us on the cross. But from human to human, maybe Joseph stands out as the most striking example. And so I want to read this and find out, how do you do that? How do you live that way? And I think one of the keys is today is that Joseph finally sees God's purposes. So he's had glimpses here and there, but this is that moment where the light bulb goes on, when all the gears finally interlock and start working. And that's why he says, don't be grieved, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. He's got it now. That's why I'm here. I am saving my family. Later, Joseph gives what I call the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. In 50:20, he says, you planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Okay? God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Not everything that happens in life is good, but God can work it for good. Joseph said, you planned evil against me. God turned it around. So I think if we can see God's hand in our situations and in our struggle, it might make it easier to forgive. But even as I say that, it sounds trite and it sounds easy. When you look at Joseph's life, and we've been looking at it in depth for a while, it played out over many, many years of Joseph's pain and suffering. Many, many years of what seemed to be evidence of God's absence. But God's good plans come about, and Joseph finally recognized it, and then he could forgive. We can't forget that while we are down here playing checkers, God's up in heaven playing 4D chess. A million, zillion moves ahead. And we fuss and we fret and we wring our hands over politics. And then we read that in the Bible it says that the kings are in the hands of the Lord. So Jacob and his sons moved to Egypt. They moved to Goshen. And the nation of Israel is saved. And we think, well, that's the end of that story. until you run into Exodus 1, 7 and 8, but the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them, and a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Dun, dun, dun. And so there's the sequel, you know, and starring Moses. Now, ironically, the slavery that Israel was spared from by Joseph would eventually come on another generation. And then God would show up, of course, in a powerful and dramatic way for them as well. So the flip side of the forgiveness coin, learning to forgive, but then the other side of that is learning to be forgiven. And I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I read myself as the hero, as Joseph. But more accurately and more honestly, I'm the brothers. I'm the betrayer. I'm the manipulator. I'm the jealous one. I'm the angry one. But you see, that's the beauty of the story. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Joseph would have been completely in his right to exact justice on his brothers. No one would have questioned it. In fact, once he told them what they'd done, they probably would have applauded it. They did not deserve to be forgiven. But Joseph cared for them. He loved them. They were family. And in the same way, God is not after simple justice with us. Otherwise, he could snap his finger and we disappear like a vapor. God's after reconciliation. God's after shalom. And so Judah gives us a tiny glimpse of what his ancestor Jesus would later do. But the difference is that Jesus carried it out to the very end. Peter preached at Pentecost, this Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, and you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. That's the lengths that God would go to bring reconciliation and to bring shalom. Notice Joseph's, the brothers' reaction to their forgiveness. We read that they were terrified to the point that Joseph says, hey, don't be angry or grieved with yourselves for selling me here. How many times do we hear Jesus' words of forgiveness to us and just kind of stand there dumbfounded? We experience mercy, but we think, it can't be this easy. I deserve worse. And sometimes we begin a little journey of our own where we try to make ourselves feel forgiven. Maybe if I do this good deed, maybe if I give this much money, maybe if I do this penance, maybe if I start this spiritual discipline, maybe if I stop eating ice cream or, you know, because we want to feel forgiven. Now, obviously, those are good things to do, but they're not a necessary part of forgiveness. It's true, our sins are great and they shouldn't be minimized. But your forgiveness was achieved on the cross of Christ, and you cannot add to it or take away from it. It is perfect. It is whole. It is done. I alluded to this earlier, but Joseph forgiving his brothers isn't the end of the story, right? It wasn't as if Joseph was just kind of closing this chapter of the difficult part of his life so he could move on. You know, he wasn't on step 8 of a 9-step program or something. Joseph forgave them because his goal was reconciliation and his goal was shalom. Now the ball's in the brothers' court. Would they come live under Joseph's rule? He says, listen, there's 5 more years of famine. It's going to be awful. go get Jacob, our father, all your kids, the grandkids, all your stuff, bring it down and live under my care in the land of Goshen. So would they want to live under Joseph's rule? This may be the fourth test, if we think about it. Remember that first dream of Joseph's where, the two dreams of Joseph, and all the brothers were bowing down to him? They had already done it twice without knowing that it was him. But now they know. Would they bow down to their brother, that dreamer? It's got to be a tough question. They've experienced his power, but they also have experienced his love. And so Joseph warns them, there's 5 more years, come back and live with me. And so the question is, would they go to Canaan and stay there or come back to Egypt? If they go to Canaan, they can be independent again, independent men, leaders of their own tribes. But it would be in destitution. And I think each one of us have the same question to answer in our lives. The same decision to make, I guess, is what I should say. Say, each one of us has a free will. We can remain independent. We can live on our own. We can do what we want. But it's a life of spiritual destitution. It is a life of spiritual brokenness. And it's a life of trying to provide for ourselves what God could so easily give us. You imagine going back up to Canaan and trying to scrape out a living in the midst of that famine, or move down to the beautiful green lands of Goshen in the Nile Delta and have everything they want. So if we accept God's forgiveness, we submit our lives to him, we move on from just calling him Savior to now experiencing his lordship, his rulership over us. And we can move under his rule. And so then the question for us then is, now that we've experienced his mercy and his love and his power, why would we not want to live under his rule? Why would we ever resist his kingdom? Now, I don't think this is just a question we answer up front, you know, the moment we get saved. I think these are questions that we must ask ourselves every day. Every chance we have to show someone mercy, like we have been shown. Every chance we have to push for reconciliation instead of separation. Every chance we have to promote shalom versus our own agenda. We're making this decision. Will we live under God's rule or Jim's rule? So the brothers have a decision to make. And so I was thinking about it, and I was like, well, what assurances do the brothers have that living under Joseph's rule would be the best option for them? I mean, they've got his word about the famine, and really nothing else except their story. Now, in church world, we like to call that testimony. They had a testimony. You got a story. I got a story. And their story was one of a man of extreme power that could exact revenge on them and harm them with a snap of his finger, not giving it a second thought, but he didn't. Well, maybe they doubt. Maybe they think, well, he set up all of these things before. Maybe revenge is a dish best served cold. And so he's going to get us back down here again and then take all our stuff. But that theory flew out the window when Jesus bawls his eyes out and forgives them and hugs them and slobber. It's one of those slobber snot cries. My daughter was little. I think I've told you this one before. she was crying and crying and crying and crying. And then finally she was like, can breathe, right? And I said, Reagan, are you done crying? And she said, no, Daddy, I'm at the part. So it was one of those cries. It was one of those cries. And they know because this man of great power has forgiven them that his plans for their future were for their good, that he had the family's best interest at heart. And it's the same with us. When you and I are tempted to doubt the goodness of God, because there will be times when everything's going south, when you and I doubt that he's at work in our situation, we just have to remember our story. Paul says it this way. We've read this a couple times. Romans 8. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Isn't that crazy? He didn't spare his own son, that's the cross, so that we might live in abundance. And Joseph says, please don't go back to your own. Stay here with me. Let me provide for you. Let me take care of you. I've already spared you your lives. Now come live it out. Live those lives together with me. God says the same thing through the cross. I've given you spiritual life, but I got so much more for you. Don't go out on your own. Stay here under my rule. Let me care for you. So I've had a lot of fun throughout this sermon series pointing out all the irony that's in it. And it's really been interesting. But here's one last bit of irony for you. When we realize that we are the brothers and not Joseph, we actually can learn to forgive like Joseph. By that I mean, we're like the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Remember her? And she comes in and she anoints Jesus' feet, and the pious that were there were appalled. And they're thinking to themselves, if he was a prophet, he would know who she is and what she's all about, and wouldn't let her touch him with a 10-foot pole. But Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he comes to her defense. He says, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. You and I have been forgiven much. We should love much. And that's the gospel according to Joseph. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the mercy that you've shown us. I am a sinner, saved by grace. And I want to live like a man that has been forgiven much and therefore loved much. Lord, I want to learn to forgive like Joseph. I want to learn to live forgiven. But mostly, Lord, I want to live under your rule. I want to live under your reign. I want you to be not only my Savior, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want to live under your kingdom. I want to see opportunities for reconciliation and work at it. I want to see opportunities for shalom and help be a part of bringing it. So Lord, these are our prayers as we close today, as we head into Thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for. And I thank you for this story that you wrote so many years before the gospel to prepare our hearts for what you would do in Judah's ancestor, Jesus. You're an amazing God. Lord, I thank you that you are at work in our lives even when we can't see it. And so I pray, I know there's folks in here, we've talked about it for weeks, there are folks in here that are at a point right now where they can't see your hand moving. But I ask that you would give them trust, give them faith to know that you are indeed moving. Maybe even just a hint, maybe just a reminder that only they would understand. Letting them know that you got them, that you care for them, that you're moving in their lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Watch over us as we go. Keep us safe. Protect us. Give us a wonderful holiday with friends and family, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we would love to pray with you if you got anything going on in your life that you want to join us, need somebody to join in faith with you, come let us do that before you leave. Or if you're online, call 940-222-2627. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you, give you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen. We could use some help moving some of these boxes. I appreciate it.